The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, let's get to it. Leviticus chapter 23. There are seven feasts of Israel, and we are in that place in Leviticus where the Lord says, okay, I want you to carry out these feasts, seven feasts in a year, and you are to keep these feasts. Now, the things we learned last week, let's do a quick review because it is important to kind of get the idea. Some people say, Brett, why should we, mostly Gentiles here in Portland, Oregon, who are no longer under the law, the Levitical law of Moses or the law of, you know, in that way, we're no longer keeping these feasts and festivals and what have you. What in the world does it have to do with me? And the answer is pretty important that you understand this. This is where so many people miss the Bible and they kind of dismiss the Old Testament. They forget that the Old Testament is a picture book that tells us of all the New Testament truths. It's like an illustration of, and it's pointing us to Jesus. It says of Jesus, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." Everything points to Jesus. If you miss that, you'll be reading about old feasts and killing an oxen and putting them on an altar, and you're like, huh? It's not like you brush your teeth, eat your Cheerios, kill an ox, put it on the altar, and then go to work. That's what they did back in those days, not us. And you say, well, then why do we study it? And it really is kind of fascinating when you see the multi-layered truth that the Bible presents. And I would argue that beneath the surface that we read, each layer kind of shows the fingerprint of God, where a man could not have written the Bible. The Bible has these things that we call prophecies that talk about future events, and that's linked to these feasts. So let's do a quick review. Last week, we studied the first four feasts, and they are the spring feasts that we studied last week. The spring feasts. Today, we're going to study the fall feasts, three of them in number. The spring feast started with what? Who can recall? Passover. And Passover is when they remembered they're in Egypt, when the spirit of death passed over their houses, if they had the blood applied to their doors. And we applied to ourselves. There's three applications of each of these feasts that we're looking at today. First, historically, Egypt, Passover. Personally, we apply the blood of Jesus in our lives and the death that we deserve. It's passed over because of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So we see the historical application, the personal application, but then there's also the prophetic application of the feast. Who can recall the Passover prophetically pointed forward in through history to what event? Jesus' crucifixion, right. Well, how does it do that? Well, just real quick, if you missed it, you might want to, because we spent some time with this, but the Passover is on the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, on the 14th day of that month. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. Just even as the lamb was sacrificed on the Passover evening, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And it's the Bible that takes and says, Jesus is our Passover, Paul says. And so we see how it prophetically points forward to Jesus when he came and died on the cross. That's the three-layered historical, personal, prophetic. So feast number two, who can recall? Unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was on the 15th day of Nisan. It started on that day and was a seven-day feast. And the unleavened bread, again, the historical passage during the Passover, they'd sweep out all the leaven out of their house and they'd bake unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible, the part that makes bread rise. Leaven in the Bible is a type of sin. It's an illustration of sin. That's why Paul says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you got a little sinner, a little bit of sin, you got a big sinner is kind of the whole idea there. And so they would sweep out all the leaven and eat unleavened bread on the Passover. And even on their journeys, they didn't have time to bake leavened bread for the journey. So they ate unleavened bread. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews would celebrate that historically. Personally, we saw how Paul said in Corinthians that we're to get rid of all the leaven, that just in a real practical way, we're to sweep out the leaven in our lives, the sin. The Lord doesn't want leaven in our lives. And so we looked at that. That's the practical, personal application. But prophetically, You recall, if the Passover was the crucifixion, the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of what? His burial. Remember? The Jews during the Passover would wrap up those three pieces of matzah. Three often points to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The middle one is the Son. They would take that middle piece of matzah, break it, hide it, and wrap it in linen and hide it somewhere in the house where the kids would go and search for that matzah that was buried in linen. And we saw how that Feast of Unleavened Bread really does point to how Jesus Christ was crucified and was buried prophetically. Again, I'm just going quickly over this. Last week, we did it more in detail. And then after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what was the next one? Yes, the Feast of First Fruits. They take their fields and harvest their first fruits out of the field, and they would wave them up before the Lord as an offering, and they would give the first fruits of their field. And it was a way of being thankful for God's provision. And one of the things that Paul the Apostle talks about in the New Testament is one of the greatest provisions of all was when Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and then he rose again from the grave. And Paul says, this is the first fruit. Paul says, the resurrection of Christ is the first fruit of all the resurrection. So there's a link in the Bible to the first fruit being a type and a picture of Jesus, not only being crucified, buried, but also on the third day he rose up from the grave. And by the way, we saw how those days of the feast, Nisan the 14th, Nisan the 15th, and then the Sabbath after that would be the Feast of First Fruits, all the same as Jesus was crucified on the 14th, buried on the 15th, raised up on the day after the Sabbath, which would be a Sunday, and it followed perfectly in timing as all these feasts and what have you, as Jesus is the sort of the answer to all these feasts. And then the final feast we looked at last week was the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means what? 50, right, yeah, 50. And what they would do is count from that last feast, 50 days forward. Historically level, you'd go forward from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that brought the children of Israel to the Mount Sinai. And the Jews teach, the rabbis teach, that it was actually the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that, the last feast, where Moses came walking down Mount Sinai with the two tables of stone. And so really we saw historically they would commemorate that moment. It was really the birth of Judaism there at the foot of Mount Sinai, because that's where the law, the Levitical law, the Ten Commandments, all of that came down from God right there on the day of Pentecost. So it was the birth of Judaism historically. But then we saw how prophetically it looked forward to a day of Pentecost that was one of the greatest. If you fast forward to Jesus dying on the 14th, being buried on the 15th, resurrecting on the day after the Sabbath, and following these, then you go 50 days out from that, it brings you to where the disciples were assembled upstairs in a little room, and the day of Pentecost was upon them. And if you recall, that is when the Spirit of God came down upon those people in that room on the day of Pentecost, which you could say that was the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. Even as Pentecost for the Jews, that was the birth of Judaism. Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was the birth of Christianity. And we saw how that perfectly correlated. 3,000 people were slain the day the law came down at Mount Sinai on the first Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved after Peter preached this powerful Holy Ghost sermon. 3,000 people were saved in the Pentecost when Jesus died, was buried, rose up from the grave, ascended into heaven. Then the day of Pentecost, we saw all those correlations, okay? That was the first four feasts, and that was a really fast version of it. Now, I told you last week, those first four feasts spoke prophetically into the future and had to do with Jesus and his first coming, or his first advent, as some people call it. But Jesus tells us in his word over and over again, we read that Jesus is coming again. He will return according to the Bible. That's why you hear Christians, oh, Brad, are you one of those guys who believe Jesus is coming back? Absolutely. And I know people think it's Looney Tune, but here's the thing. Read your Bible. There's amazing events, and man, I got tied up into this a little bit last night. Saturday night's the guinea pigs, actually. I started talking about Bible prophecy and end times and the state of Israel and all that stuff, and it got me way off course, and I dismissed like at 11 o'clock p.m. last night. So I'm going to resist the temptation. There's another service after you guys, so again, I'll dismiss you and say, now get out. But anyway... But the thing is, Bible prophecy is alive and well. The Bible has foretold events in the future, and if you read your Bible, it's really extraordinary and fascinating how perfectly the Bible nails what's going to happen around the world before Jesus returns his second coming. Now, those feasts. If the Jews would have looked and noticed and seen, they would have seen how Jesus perfectly fulfilled the first four feasts. The Jews were not interested in propagating Jesus and Christianity. You understand that? They killed him because they didn't want this guy's words to go any further. So they crucified him. Now, don't blame just the Jews. We're all guilty of Jesus' death on the cross because we're sinners. That's why he died. But... the thing that we have to understand is the Jews, if they would have thought about it for more than 10 minutes, they would have thought, maybe we shouldn't crucify him on the Passover, bury him on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then see him resurrect on the day after the Sabbath, because that would perfectly fulfill the Messiah and the things that these feasts speak of. They weren't even thinking about that, but Jesus perfectly fulfilled those. And so these last three feasts are interesting in that they speak of the second coming of Christ. And in our time, we still look forward to the fulfillment of these three feasts that we're going to look at today. So the last of the three feasts, let's take a look. It's Leviticus 23, and we start in verse 23. So it's Leviticus 23:23. By the way, feasts, just a reminder, it means appointed time. It doesn't mean pig out, sadly. But it does mean appointed a time. That's the Hebrew real translation of that meaning and that word, okay? So these are appointed times, and we pick up in verse 23 of chapter 23. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, for you Bible students, this is called the Feast of Trumpets, and the trumpets were kind of a big deal. They blew trumpets for all reasons. Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, tells us they would use the trumpets to call the people of Israel together for assembly. If you wanted to assemble the people and you had something to say, da-da-da-da, they'd blow their trumpet. And it says there were two trumpets, Numbers chapter 10. They would blow these two trumpets, and there would be a clear sound of calling people together for assembly. Then there was a different sound for calling people together for worship. There was a different sound, these two trumpets, Numbers chapter 10 tells us, that would call the people to march, and there was a different sound that would call people to battle. But these trumpets, you know, they didn't have cell phones. They weren't texting and tweeting. They tooted their horns. That's what they did. And so that's how they called everybody around. Now, all that to say, these trumpets, it was kind of a big deal. And if we had time, we'd go over Numbers chapter 10. So maybe if you want, you can read it this week and see. Because it all ties together kind of beautifully. So historically, the Feast of Trumpets was where they'd blow the trumpets and they would actually call the people assemble together before the Lord. And it was kind of the gathering of all the saints for the point of worship. So on the seventh month, and by the way, seven is completion and perfection. It's kind of interesting. So if you look at these feasts in the year's perspective, the first four feasts were at the beginning of the year. The first few days and then 50 days after that, it was kind of the first few months was the first ones. But then there was a big gap between the first four feasts, and then there's a gap. And then in the seventh month, you'd hear the horns blow and the people would be gathered up together. Does that ring a bell? Before we get to that, personal application, real quick. One of the things that we are called to do as Christians is to gather together and worship the Lord. I'm seeing kind of this culture in American Christianity where we've sort of become bad churchgoers. And there's a lot of things we do. We church hop. I don't think that's healthy, and I'll tell you why. Because church hopping, you can become anonymous very easily. You can go from church to church and not really know anybody or be known. And if you're missed, well, nobody'd miss you because you're not at that particular church. I don't know if you're at Rolling Hills or Solid Rock or the elders, the pastors, the home group, they don't know where you are if you're kind of bouncing around. But part of going to church is to get to know people, have relationships and friendships. That's one thing. We're called to come together and assemble. And Acts 2:42 says that we're to do it continually. They gathered together continually. Hebrews 10 says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the custom of some. So I'm probably preaching to the choir because you guys are here. But if you're one of those guys that's here because your wife dragged you, but your sanctuary is just out fly fishing, man. And you just love out the river. That's your sanctuary. That's where you go to church. That's not church. That's fly fishing. And it's not going to fly when you stand before God. because church is interacting with people. It's worshiping as a congregation. It's studying the word together like we're doing right now. It's also helping and reaching in and serving and looking for ways to minister one to another. It's not a selfish, just me and God kind of thing. It's a way to interact and get out of our comfort zone a little bit. I'll just be honest with you. Church is not always comfortable. So that's kind of the practical lesson. There's times where we need to gather together and the trumpet sound. One of the problems of the church today, I think, is because we, as pastors and churches, aren't making a clear trumpet sound. What do you mean? Well, jot it down in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's kind of an interesting thing. Paul gives an admonition here. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says... in verse 7, even the things without life-giving sound, whether the pipe or the harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? Paul's saying, man, if the trumpeter, it's time to go to battle, and the guy's like, would you say, okay, charge! No, man, you're like, or whatever they, I don't know what the charge, and it's like really clear, right? See, it's interesting because I got a letter this week from some people who were visiting from another church, and they were church hopping. it's funny because when people just come and visit, they always get the sermon that freaks them out. But they wrote me this kind of, I thought it was kind of a mean letter, but basically said I was being really mean because I gave, remember the little illustration I gave about, you know, the guy that was sinking in quicksand and there was the Buddhist and the Muslim or Muhammad, Krishna. And I was just talking about that and how it was Jesus who actually is the one who actually reached down and pulled the guy out of the quicksand. I don't remember which service that was, but I don't think I used it in all of them. But anyway, they said, how could you be so mean to our friends, the Buddhists? And you know, you need to be, if I was a Buddhist, I wouldn't have become a Christian. And it was kind of this long, long letter. And I read it and prayed about it. And the thing is, how can I say this nicely? If you're a Buddhist, you're going to hell. I heard gas. This is great. This is great. I'm going to get tons of letters this week. No. Without Jesus, you do not go to heaven. Brett, you're just being so mean. No, I'm being very clear and distinct in the sound. There's a lot of pastors. If you want, you can find diversity and all that good stuff. And in the sense of, oh, we just accept all people of all everything. And we're just all about love. Do you love the pedophile? Brett, of course we love the pedophile. Or do you call it out for what it is? There should be things that we say that are just wrong. And I feel that where we've lost boldness. There was a day where preachers preached sermons that were very clear. And I'm just telling you, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, that same Sunday that they were so mad about, we had a Buddhist who accepted Christ and became a Christian. Yeah, that was really cool. They came and talked to me, and they were saying, man, we've never heard the gospel like that. And you see, the thing is, there are different sermons and different pastors and personalities, but the fact is, Paul says as pastors, we are called to watch and warn the flock of wolves in sheep's clothing. And Buddhism, it sounds nice, but it's really atheistic. They don't believe in God at all. And Buddha, if you really look at his life, it wasn't that cool. He left his family to totally be in squalor themselves when he came into his place of nirvana. And it really is kind of a tragic story, frankly. Tragic. Why would I warm up to that? No, I'm here to just proclaim the truth. And if you come to Athey Creek, I'm going to offend. I found that when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that yipes the loudest is the one that got hit. It's just what I'm saying. Now, where were we? it's a way to clear the parking lot as well. It helps our traffic. And it just makes things easier. But I'm just kidding. So historically, they'd blow the trumpets, and there was a clear sound, and they'd gather the saints together, okay? And personally, I think we need to be having a clear-sounding trumpet and gathering together in the name of Jesus. That's what we do. That's what we do. Prophetically, some of you already know where I'm going with this. You got a trumpet blowing, and you got a gathering of the saints. Does that ring a bell? Keep your finger here in Leviticus 23. And turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we read about a trumpet sound and a gathering of people. Keep in mind, we're talking about Jesus and his interaction with humanity. First, he came and died on the cross, Passover. Next, he was buried, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then he rose up from the grave, Feast of First Fruits. And then the church was started when the Holy Spirit came down, the Feast of Pentecost. And we see this history of what Jesus does for us. But what happens at the beginning of the church age, we have this gap of time from the time the Pentecost of the church all the way to the next big event on the time frame prophetically, I believe, is the rapture of the church. Now, there's different views, good Christian people who we have an in-house debate on when's the rapture going to happen. It's a friendly debate. And I love my brothers and sisters in the Lord who feel differently this. But I'm a pre-tribber. I believe in the rapture, then the tribulation, then the millennial kingdom for you eschatological students and stuff like that. End time studies. That's what I believe is the way it's going to come out. And I have a lot of reasons why I believe that. I've done whole teachings you can check out on why I believe the rapture happens before the tribulation. But one of those reasons, this is a small one, but it is kind of important, is the way the feasts are lined up. It makes me more and more of a pre-tribber as I look at the feasts. Because the next feast is about a trumpet blowing and the gathering of the saints. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says here in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, a few things about this. There's a big trump of God blown. Clear sound. And it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The reason I'm going to talk about this is I always get asked about this after the service. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This is what the Bible, it's active, present, indicative. The idea is they are continually rising first. They are rising first. So if you have a loved one who has passed away, who was a follower of Jesus, the dead in Christ are rising first. They are going to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't believe in the soul sleep thing that some churches teach. Remember the guy that was on the cross with Jesus next to him, and he believed in Jesus. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And I know you're going to sleep until the rapture of the church. Then the dead in Christ will rise. No, the dead in Christ are rising first is the idea there. Are you with me on that? And then we which are alive and remain shall be, what's the word there? Caught up. Now, here's where it gets tricky, the debate with my friends who don't agree with some people say there's no rapture at all. And I understand why they say that. And here's what they'll say. The word rapture is not in the Bible. So we don't believe it. And I like to remind them, because the rapture is not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. In other words, it's an important thing, but it's not the thing that divides us as heretics or a false religion or anything like that. The rapture is just an in-house debate. But there is an essential doctrine we call the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, where we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you don't believe that, you're outside of the pale of orthodoxy, and you're not a part of the Christian church if you don't believe in the Trinity. Goes all the way back to the earliest of the church. So the thing that I love about that is I like to ask them, well, then you don't believe in the Trinity, right? Because the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible either. And also the word mission is not in the Bible. Like we could go on, and there's a lot of new fancy words that we like to talk about that are not used in the same way. Community in the church and all this stuff. We talk about all this. Those aren't in the Bible. You don't read those words. But do we believe in those things? Yes. The Bible talks about the Trinity, defines the Trinity, and talks about missions and what we are to do with that. And the Bible talks about the rapture. It's just the word in the English here is caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin translation is the one that actually translated this verse to be rapio, which is where we get the word, ultimately ends up being the word rapture. Call it what you will. What it is there's going to be a trumpet sound, then the Lord's going to come down to the clouds where we will meet him in the clouds. It's called the rapture of the church. And I believe that that's going to happen. And that's the next thing on the list of events that are going to happen with the church of Jesus Christ. And it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What's comforting about the rapture? Frankly, I don't have any problem today that the rapture wouldn't solve. It's truth. And so that, and then also, as I see the world, honestly, going crazy, I'm saddened by that. And I think we should be responsible as Christians. Some of my friends who look at us that believe in the rapture and they don't, they say, well, you guys are just waiting for the rapture. And I say, yes. And you're just waiting around and doing nothing. Well, that's not really true. The truth is, because the rapture's coming, it makes me want to get busy and do the work of the kingdom, preach the gospel, love those people who have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and know that they can be forgiven for their sins. And man, and the Bible tells us the reason why the rapture hasn't happened yet. The Lord is patient and long-suffering because he would that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance. And so that's the goal. We're busy about the kingdom, but we're also watching and waiting. So this trumpet sounds, and now here's the thing, by the way. Some people say, but Brett, I believe this trumpet of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is some of the trumpets that are sounded in the middle of the book of Revelation. And they'll say, this trump here is blown in Revelation 6 through 19, particularly chapter 8 and 9, which is the tribulation period. So some people use the argument, say, the trumpet that's sounding here is from the middle or at the end of the tribulation. But here's the thing. Does it matter to anyone who's blowing the trumpet? I think it does, especially if you're saying the person who's blowing the trumpet is God. Does anybody remember I told you earlier today in Numbers, how many trumpets did they have at the Feast of Trumpets? Two. Numbers chapter 10 says they had two trumpets. And what's interesting is there's two trumps of God or two trumpets of God. One of them is right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, the trump of God will be blown. Okay, so that's God blowing the trumpet. For those interested, it's Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, is where the first trump of God was blown there at Sinai. Isn't it interesting? I mean, we could go on and on how these all correlate together. But the first trump of God was at Sinai. The second trump of God is going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church. Who's blowing the trumpets in the book of Revelation? Anybody remember? Huh? Angels, that's right. Angels will blow those trumpets. And I don't want to stand before God and say, I don't think you're blowing those trumpets, God. I think angels. No, it's God blowing the trumpet that the rapture is going to happen. Don't be confused about that, okay? Are you guys still with me? Question, what happens in Israel, Numbers chapter 10, when they blow the trumpet? People are gathered together. And people come to worship the Lord, but also the trumpet is used to march and also call to battle. For you that study the tribulation period and the rapture of the church, that trumpet that's blown is going to have all the results of Numbers chapter 10, the same things that were the Feast of Trumpets, and when they blow those trumpets, the same results of the blowing of the trumpet of the Old Testament will be when the trump of God is blown in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's all I'm going to say about that. It's worth time of study when you kind of compare what the results will be after the rapture of the church. Are you with me still? Good. Okay, good. Let's continue then. Leviticus chapter 23 again is where we were. So you got the Feast of Trumpets, gathering of the saints, and historically, personally, we're to gather together as a church with a clear trumpet sound, and prophetically, the rapture of the church, two trumpets, not to be confused with the trumpets of angels in Revelation 8 and 9. That brings us to the feast number 6 on the list. It's our second one of today. And it's called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. I did a whole sermon on this a few weeks ago, so we're going to try to get through this one as quickly as possible. Verse 26 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whosoever soul it shall be, whatsoever soul it shall be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of rest. And you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at evening. From even to even, or evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Okay, so this second one, chapter 23, verses 26 through 32, tells us of the Day of Atonement. And we studied that. Remember the Day of Atonement? It was a somber day. They killed one goat and let the scapegoat go free. Remember that whole thing? And it really is a beautiful ceremony. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and the people would be holding their breath, and then the high priest would come out and he'd declare, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, man, the party started because they were celebrating that their sins were forgiven. The whole nation had their sins forgiven on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. But there's something here in our text that kind of gives us a little bit more of an emphasis. Did you notice three times we're told, now, when you do this Day of Atonement, it says here, you are to afflict your souls. Affliction. Afflict your souls. That means trouble. That means you're going through trouble. So, historically, the Day of Atonement is where the children of Israel were. Remember, the word atonement means at-one-ment. Their sin separated them from God, but on the Day of Atonement, they were made at one with God again because of the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed on the altar. So personal application, that's a historical level. Personal application is that you and I are atoned. We're at one with God again because of the blood of Jesus. And our high priest, Jesus, comes out and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Day of Atonement speaks of how we are reconciled or atoned. Atonement, at-one-ment, it's where we are reconciled to God. Huge and very important. We studied that a few weeks ago. So what is the prophetic meaning of this Day of Atonement? So, Passover, crucifixion. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was buried. We have the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose up from the grave. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. We have the Day of Pentecost, which is the birth of the church. And then we have this Feast of Trumpets, which is the gathering of the saints. And then we have this interesting Day of Atonement, which is the same exact thing prophetically that was kind of happening in the Old Testament days, only with the ultimate high priest. What do you mean, Brett? Well, after the rapture of the church, then comes that period that we read in the Bible. It's a 7-year period called the tribulation. And this is one of the reasons, again, why I'm a pre-tribber. The rapture happens first, then you have the seven-year period where the Jews, it's really about the Jews. Daniel 70 weeks, if you're a Bible prophecy buff. The angel tells Daniel, now concerning your people and thy holy city, Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, he says there will be 70 weeks. In the first 69 weeks, if I'm losing you, this is you can download Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 70 weeks. Kind of important. So I'm piecing stuff together for those of you who kind of are in the know on that stuff. But remember, the first 69 weeks were all about the Jews. Then there was a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And that gap is what age? Church age. And then the rapture of the church happens when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. When the fullness of the Gentiles come, then, what's going to happen? All of Israel shall be saved. See, the Jews, by and large, are living in the dark right now. You have to understand, I don't believe God is done with the Jews. He's still calls them his chosen people. Watch out for teaching that says God is done with the Jews. The church has replaced the Jews. And that's why whole denominations have made statements and doctrines that are around saying, we don't believe Israel should have a state and the Palestinians should come in. The Presbyterians are one group that say God's done with the Jews. And by the way, that's why a lot of Presbyterian churches left the Presbyterian denomination because of some of their positions on those things. Why is it important to care what the Jews are doing over there in Israel, in the Middle East, what you watch on the news? Bible makes it clear. I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse the nations who curse Israel. The judgment of the sheep and the goats in the Gospel of Matthew. We don't have time to go into all that, but does anybody know, what is God doing in that judgment where he's judging out the sheep and the goats, separating it all out? What's that judgment? Anybody? Right. It's based upon how you treated Israel. That's interesting. Isn't it amazing that today anti-Semitism is going ballistic? Jews are fleeing Paris for their lives. They're running to Israel right now because of the anti-Semitism that's on the rise. And if it's not the Islamic ISIS guys that are doing their thing, it's a lot of people that are very anti-Semitic. And it's no wonder the Bible says in the last days, all the nations will aim their guns at Israel. You know what's interesting? We would be the one nation that would stand with Israel up until this current administration. It's really kind of, to me, shameful how we've treated Israel, how we've treated their, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has been treated like a chump by our president, and it's just sad, especially when you look at the men themselves. I mean, our president's administration called Netanyahu a bad, I'm not even going to say it in church, it was a pretty horrible word. They called him that, but if you compare the people, here's Netanyahu who fought in many wars of Israel, and he was sort of the special forces guy. He's like the Navy SEAL Team 6 guy of Israel, and he fought in all these battles, and he's a total, kind of stud. That's all I got to say. If you put Obama and him in a ring, I don't think Obama or his administration would call him what he did over tweeting or whatever. I think it's goofy the way we've treated Israel and that nation. Now, I'm not saying Israel's perfect. They make mistakes. And frankly, this is where it gets interesting. If they're God's chosen people, then they're very godly people, right? Not really. I've been to Israel a lot of times, spent some time there. Tel Aviv is one of the most worldly cities I've been to. 70% of the Jews in Tel Aviv are atheists. The Bible says that that's what's going to happen. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel, and it has a lot to do with the Messiah who came. Jesus was their Messiah as well as ours, but they rejected him, they despised him, and because of that, they're living in the dark for this season, but God still has a plan for his people. He's got an everlasting covenant with the Jews, and when he says it's an everlasting covenant, that's what God means. I hope nobody makes God a liar by saying God has forsaken the Jews. That would make God a liar. Can't do that. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans says. So, all that to say, you're like, Brett, what does this have to do with the Day of Atonement? Well, the trumpet sounds, the church is taken up. But the tribulation period, one of the main attributes of that seven-year period is to wake up the Jewish nation to shake up the Jewish people to see that they'd missed the Messiah. And during the tribulation, the Bible tells us, you can read about this in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a massive event where this coming world leader is going to broker a peace deal between the Jews and the Arabs. And it's going to be those first 3.5 years of that 7-year period. It's all going to seem sort of hunky-dory and good. But in the middle point, there's an event where this coming world leader will actually stand in the temple of the Jews in the middle of the tribulation period and declare himself to be God and to be worshipped. And that's when the Jews, according to the Bible, they're going to see that Jesus really was the Messiah, that guy is not. And the whole nation will wake up and they'll flee to the wilderness, which I believe is somewhere in Moab, probably near or around Petra, where we take our tour group to see out there in the middle of the kind of the wilderness out there in the desert. But all that to say, the Day of Atonement, it's the same thing. The Jews for a long time have been separated from God. From the time Jesus came to the present, we have this church age, the Jews have been in the dark, but they're going to be at one-ment again in the tribulation period. So I believe really this Day of Atonement prophetically speaks of after the rapture of the church, the nation of Israel will have a time of affliction. Their souls will be afflicted, just like in the Day of Atonement. In fact, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, declares it as the time of Jacob's trouble. What was another name for Jacob? Israel. Jacob's the father of Israel. His name was turned to Israel, and that's where they got their name. So the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Why didn't they say the time of Israel's trouble? Because whenever Jacob was in trouble, they didn't call him Israel, they called him Jacob. It's like when your mom used your middle name. You knew her in big trouble, right? When my mom said, Brett Evan Metter, I was like, run! That's like the Lord saying, okay, Jacob, that's your naughty side. You're going to have some trouble, and it's going to come in the tribulation period. And so there's going to be all kinds of interesting things. Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, wait, no. No, they're Jews. The guys that come and knock on your door and give you the Watchtower magazine, we're going to be the 144,000. No, they're not. The Bible makes it perfectly clear. There's going to be 144,000 Jews, and they're listed by tribe. Don't be duped by these guys. It's kind of funny. It's comical if it wasn't so sad. But the Jews, listed by tribe, 144,000, and these guys are going to be killed brutally. In fact, the Bible talks about how they're going to be killed. I can't figure this out, because who beheads people anymore? Oh, wait a minute. It's happening all the time. Isn't it interesting how the puzzle pieces, as you watch the geopolitics of the whole situation, it's all coming together. I'm giving you generalities. There's some great specifics that we could talk about. All the nations are turning against Israel, just like the Bible says what happened in the last days. We're seeing Iran and all the nations that are listed in Ezekiel 38 talking about this invasion of Gog Magog. All those players are linked up and aligned now, just like the Bible says it was. This is thousands of years ago. They're trying to split Jerusalem in half, just like Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 says, in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem in half, and they will. They will divide it eventually, according to Zechariah. Now, all that to say, Bible prophecy is fascinating. People say, yeah, I've read the Bible, and I just don't know if I believe the Bible. Have you taken a good look at it? Because it's not just the first layer. It's not just a bunch of stories about sacrifices and feasts. It is that, and I think that's cool enough, but it goes layer after layer, and if you're missing some of those layers, you're going to miss the miraculous level that the Bible brings us of all these events coming to pass, just like the Bible said they would. So Romans 11, verses 25 through 27 says, and all of Israel will be saved, just like when the high priest came out on the Day of Atonement and said, your sins are forgiven. That's going to happen for the Jews. Are you with me? Good. Okay, last one. We're almost done. We have here the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? This is the seventh feast, verse 33. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day, shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Okay, so we have here the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, another name of this feast is called the Feast of Ingathering. Now, this is the big party, okay? This is the big one. Do you guys remember when Christmas used to be the main holiday here in America? Oh, man, I loved that. Back in the old days, you know, Halloween was kind of like, yeah, whatever, trick-or-treat, smell my feet, all that stuff. Remember that? But now it's like people are decking their house out with Halloween stuff, and Christmas stuff is being, oh, you can't push your religion on me, and the atheists are anti-Christmas, and it's just kind of sad, because to me, I love Christmas. I love Thanksgiving. We could make that the big one if we want. I love Thanksgiving. Go big on Thanksgiving. But the thing is, remember when a lot of you were kids, Christmas was kind of the big deal. Now, for the Jew, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the big deal. That's the big one. That's where you get all excited, because mom and dad would go out and start building this kind of lean-to thingy. And they'd put this little house outside of their house, and they'd sort of go to kind of do a camp out. And the reason the camp out was sort of a big deal was because it was a reminder. The Feast of Tabernacles was called, okay, historical level, here we go. The rabbis call it the festival. It was to remind them that they once lived in tents back in the Leviticus days, the Exodus days. They were sojourners, pilgrims, strangers in a strange land. And they would commemorate the fact that they were without a home and they lived in these tents. And they also had to camp out a half a mile away from the tabernacle so that they could be near for the call of worship. They would do all different kinds of things. And to this day, the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles, there's another name I can't off the top of my head. Is it Shavuot, I think? That they call it today in Israel, where they still do it. You can go there today and see all these little huts and lean-to type things that they build on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's the historical level. The personal application we'll talk about in a second, but prophetically, it's pretty simple. Would you keep your finger here and turn one more passage, Zechariah chapter 14. Where in Zechariah, this is, by the way, where I was talking about how they would divide Israel in the last days. And remember when our president earlier this year said, we need to get, or it wasn't this year, it was actually a couple years ago now. He said, we need to go back to the 1967 borders in Israel. What you need to understand is those borders, if you go back to those, they would divide Israel right in half. So anybody who's saying the 67 borders, they're talking about chopping Jerusalem, I should say, not Israel, Jerusalem in half, just like it says here. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord, that's the end times, the last days, comes, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Okay, the rapture of the church I just talked about, that's not a coming where Jesus puts his foot down on the earth. That's where we meet him in the clouds and forever we'll be with them. 1 Thessalonians 4, right? The second coming of Christ is talked about in a bunch of places in the Bible, but this is one place. When Jesus puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a lot of events that are going to happen when that happens. I won't talk about today. But that's his second coming of Christ, when he stands. And all those nations that go to war against Israel, Jesus is going to come down and intervene on behalf of them. But that sounds like Walt Disney Magical Kingdom, Jesus coming back and all that stuff. But this is where you take the geopolitics of today and you see that the Bible has everything right. Everything's poised perfectly. Who could have figured this 2,000 years ago perfectly defined the way the nations would line up in the last days? So because of the logical math of prophecy that lines up perfectly here, I'm willing to to believe the part that seems kind of unbelievable. There's enough evidence here that the Bible is right on and has perfectly nailed prophecy for centuries. So I'm going to choose to believe that Jesus is returning and that he's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And from that point on, that's going to be the beginning of a whole new era. That's going to kind of end the tribulation. After Jesus comes, cleans up the nations that are fighting up against Israel, and then there kicks in this whole new era called the millennium. That's 1,000 years of peace where Christ rules and reigns on the earth. Now, jump forward to verse 16 of Zechariah 14. 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. What's that? Interesting, of all the feasts that we've studied, there's going to be one that they're going to have to commemorate during the millennial kingdom, and the one that comes back is this Feast of Tabernacles. It's the feast that will be celebrated during the millennial kingdom. I think that's fascinating. All these feasts line up perfectly with each of those major events that are on the prophetic timetable. First spring feast, Jesus' first coming. The last three fall feasts, Jesus' second coming. The rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom, all pictured in these feasts. And it's the millennial kingdom where the Feast of Tabernacles will be a commemoration of what God had done throughout the ages. Now, we finish up with the personal application of that feast. It says here in the millennial kingdom, if they don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles and do that little camping thing, what's going to happen to their lives? No rain. Rain is kind of important. Just ask California right now. Rain is a handy thing. Water, you kind of need that. And so people will come up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem from all over the world during the millennial kingdom because people will want rain. That's kind of an interesting deal. I find it interesting for me personally, it's true. I go through dry times. When I choose to neglect gathering together with the Lord's people, I go through dry times when my walk with the Lord is distant. And if people go up and worship the Lord, they're going to have rain. But if people just do their own thing and try to take care of their own deal, they're going to be dry. I found that's true today. Do you remember when David was committing adultery with Bathsheba and got her pregnant, murdered her husband? He was just totally, wouldn't you say, it's fair to say he wasn't really walking with the Lord at the time? His walk was not good. How did he feel during that time where he was sinning and doing his own thing and not really walking with the Lord? The Bible tells us how he felt, and I'll just read it real quick. It's Psalm 32. David said, "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who the Lord doesn't impute iniquity or sin, and in whose spirit there's no guile or deceit." He says, "When I kept silence between the Lord, you know, my bones waxed old, my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. When I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity have I not hid, then I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And for everyone that is godly and prays unto thee in the time when thou may be found, surely the floods of great water shall not come near unto them. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble." What did he say? He said, when I was silent with the Lord, when I didn't confess my sin, when I was just doing my own thing, my bones waxed old and I was dry as a bone. That's what he said. But when I confessed my sin, there were like rivers of living water that came and refreshed me. If you're in a place where you're dry and distant from the Lord, can I just tell you, you know, it's so cool how the Lord is just one prayer away where you can say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins." Have a repentant attitude and say, "I'm going to change my mind about what I've been doing, and I'm going to go the opposite direction. I'm going to press in and draw near and seek the Lord." Then you'll find Jesus really is the living water, and your drought, your dryness will be over. It's just that simple. So may the Lord give us ears to hear. I know that's a ton of information. I hope I didn't blow you guys away with that stuff. But to me, that stuff is really fascinating. We'll go further on it on Wednesday. Yay. Okay, let's pray. Well, Lord, we are thankful so much for your word. And we realize, Lord, we're only scratching the surface. But we also see it's not just some coincidence that all these feasts lined up in the year to really perfectly sort of line up with what happened with the Messiah prophetically. That he came, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose up from the grave. And for those who are saved and believe in that work of the cross, Lord, we look forward to when you come for your church and when the wrongs will be made right and where you rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. Until all that stuff happens, Lord, give us faith and eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. I pray that there'd be no one here with dry times experiencing a spiritual drought. But I pray that we'd not be silent, but our relationship might be restored, renewed even today. So we thank you for meeting us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.